Good morning. Welcome to Grace Community Church. Happy Palm Sunday, week before Easter Sunday. Glad that you've chosen to worship with us here this morning. I want to draw your attention to the bulletin here regarding next week with Easter coming up. There is a lot going on. We have a Friday, Good Friday Easter service. That will be 6:30. That'll be a time of praise, worship, and prayer, 6:30 p.m. here on Friday. And for Easter, we're going to have four services. One of them will be Saturday night. That was a very popular service last week. In fact, it was the one that was most highly attended. That'll be 6:30 p.m. on Saturday. The Sunday services are the same exact times they always are, so you don't have to remember anything different. You do have to remember this. Come early to get seating, especially now that we've had this awesome snow, not so much. We can't park in the grass. Now, this, for those of you that don't know this, the staff and a lot of the volunteers, they park in the grass behind the gravel. We can't park there because there's just a wall of snow. And then when all that melts, that will be a pool of mud. So that means that parking will be tighter than normal. And conveniently, that falls on Easter weekend. So what does that mean? Come early so that you don't drive around the parking lot and have to leave or double park. So make sure that you come early so that you can get a decent parking spot. Encourage you to do that. By the way, if here on your bulletin, it says get the app for Grace Community Church. You can put that on your smartphones. You can get the bulletin on your app. The sermon notes that I write up in the unabridged version, not the one-page outline that I have, the unabridged version, those are there too. You can listen to sermons. You can find out what type of classes are offered, all sorts of information on that app. And also you can, that's one of the ways in which you can give here at Grace Community Church your tithes and your offerings. So I encourage you to check that out. We're continuing our series in the book of Ephesians. What we've been doing about the last month is we've been looking at this particular verse, which is a template. Paul says, but that's not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and then to be renewed in the spirit of your minds and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So here's the gist of this particular text. In chapters 1, 2, and 3, in the early part of 4, Paul has basically said, okay, here's what the gospel does. This is who you used to be apart from Christ, but that's not who you are anymore. You used to be dead in your trespasses and sins, but God has made you alive by his mercy in Christ. By grace, through faith, you have been saved. So that's who you are now. You are a child of God. You are redeemed. You are precious. You are pure. You are holy. You are righteous in Christ. That's who you are. And in chapter 4, he says, okay, now that you know who you are, you should live that way. So, whatever's not consistent with who you are now in Christ, that's something to put aside. And whatever you lack, which is consistent with being in Christ, well, that's something that you're to put on. And we've looked at different applications of that regarding anger, regarding generosity, regarding forgiveness. And today, we look at the subject of speech. We look at the subject of speech. So this follows the same pattern, to put off and to put on and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. So the text this morning is, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for the building up as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. So let's go to the Lord. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity to gather together and worship as a family of believers, and also for those who are just exploring. They're not sure what they believe. We thank you that they are here. We are all here together, and we have your word. And Father, we pray that as we open up your word, Holy Spirit, that you would guide us into truth, that you'd help us to make application, and Lord, that you'd bring glory to your Son. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's get into the text. First of all, understand that the power of words, they can't be overstated, for good or for bad. Solomon says in Proverbs chapter 12, verse 18, he said, there is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Now, what Solomon is doing here is he's helping us see that words, both for good or for bad, have tremendous influence. They're hardly ever neutral. In fact, the ones that are neutral, Jesus even says, will be judged for our idle words, which are basically neutral. They're meaningless. So words, whether they're good, bad, or indifferent, they have tremendous power. Power for evil or power for good. Now, let's take a look at how Paul breaks this out. He says, first of all, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. The word corrupting here, the Greek word means diseased and or rotten. Diseased and or rotten. If you look, if you want to see the same word translated as disease, you'll see that in Matthew chapter 7, verse 17, Jesus says this, so every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear good fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. He's talking about false prophets and their words and their actions. A diseased tree bears diseased fruit. In other words, there's something wrong with the tree. It's infected. So our words are corrupt. Corrupting speech has the ability to infect, corrupt, and disease those who speak and those who hear the words spoken. So corrupting means that something is good, and then upon being infected, it falls apart. That's what the word corrupt or diseased means. So let no corrupting talk come out of our mouths. Now, when you first read this, you may think of profanity, and it would apply. I remember when I was first dating my wife, and I was a pagan. I'd never been to church in my whole entire life, and she asked me, why do you have to say that word all the time? I said, what word? She said the word, that word. I said, I don't say that word all the time. By the way, think of the worst possible swear word. That's what she's talking about. And she's like, you say it as a noun, adverb, adjective. It's a filler. You say it all the time. It's in every sentence. I'm like, no, it's not. And I realized it was. That would apply. But I don't believe that's really what Paul's talking about here. He's not. It would include profanity, but that is such a minor point to this text. What's more, we need to understand, let's go to the depth of, it includes that, but what is Paul talking about here? What is Paul talking about? I want you to think about words which were spoken to you, could be recently, it could be years and years and years ago, even as far back as childhood. You've heard this phrase, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. That is completely and utterly false, and really just a stupid thing to say. It underscores the fact that you don't understand the power of words. They have tremendous power to hurt, not physically necessarily, but certainly they do hurt. So think about something said to you recently or in the past which wounded you. Now think, why did it hurt? Why did it hurt? We're going to look at why it hurt. This is corrupting speech. Words hurt to the degree that, first of all, They're plausible. For example, if one of you told me after the service, Brooks, you look fat in that dress. That doesn't hurt me. Why? This isn't a trick question. Why? I'm not wearing a dress. So that when I hear that, it doesn't stick. It rolls off like water off a duck's back because there's no basis in reality. Now, however, if you told me, Brooks, your preaching is of the flesh, because you yell. That might stick because that is based in reality. I get impassioned, I raise my voice, and now all of a sudden I'm questioning, is that true? Is that, maybe it is. So you see, there has to be some basis in reality. It has to be connected to reality in some way. Secondly, the speaker has to be credible, or you have to see them as credible. They may not be credible, but you value their opinion. Another example, about 5 years ago, I was in Montana where my in-laws, they live, and I preached at their church on Christmas. It was a Sunday, and it was Christmas, and I preached there as a guest speaker. And there was this lady, and she was different. She was different. She was dressed in sweatpants, and she was in sweats, and she was covered in cat hair. So it was just a little bit weird. Anyway, this woman was in the bathroom after the service, and my wife happened to walk in, and this woman said to my wife, "Oh, that was the most boring sermon I have ever heard." And so then my wife told me that, and I got a good laugh out of it. Why? Because I didn't see this person as credible. I didn't know them. They seemed off to me anyway. So I just kind of discounted them. Now, if my wife would have said to me, "Oh, that was the most boring sermon I've ever heard," now all of a sudden I'm questioning my ability as a speaker, and whether I'm doubting myself. Now all of a sudden that hurts, because her words are credible to me. I value her opinion more than others. Now, if a person, if you value what they say, even if you don't like them, but you take it to heart because you think they might know, well, then the words hurt. They hurt quite a bit more. And then lastly here, they impact our sense of identity. They tend to be what I call "you are" statements. You are statements. The words which hurt the most, they label us. They pigeonhole us. They define us. You are fat. You're worthless. You're stupid. You're an idiot. You're a failure. You see what I'm saying? So if someone that you love or that you care about or you respect says those kinds of "you are" statements to you, they tend to hurt very badly. They tend to hurt very badly, especially if you suspect they might be true. Go to number one. And then you begin to believe those things about yourself, and then they become your identity. You begin to see yourself the way this person sees you. And you're kind of, that's why they have such power to wound. When someone tells you this is who you are, and you begin to believe that, that's an identity statement, you begin to become trapped. What are the motive for these corrupt words? By the way, who's Paul speaking to? It's not a trick question. He's speaking to believers. Okay, so we have the ability, and we often do say many, many corrupting things. We say words which hurt people. Now, the question is, why do we say them? What makes some words hurtful? What makes others not hurtful? A lot of it depends on motive. So, three motives. Number one, you want the person to hurt. When we say hurtful things, the most common reason we do is because we are hurting. When someone hurts us, we tend to hurt them. Remember back a couple weeks ago, we were talking about anger? Let everyone be slow to anger and slow to speak, for the anger of man does not lead to righteousness, James says. When we are angry, remember what the definition of anger is? Anger is an emotional response to injustice. And all of us get angry. So whenever we feel like we've been wronged, we feel angry. We've been slighted somehow. So we've been hurt. We've been hurt. And what do we generally do? When you're angry and the first thing that comes out of your mouth when you're talking to the person who hurt you, what do you tend to do? You tend to reciprocate. You tend to hurt them. And that's generally when you say things you regret, that you can't take back. You can apologize for and ask forgiveness, but you can't get them back. So that's typically a very common motive for hurtful speech, words that corrupt. We are angry and we've been hurt, so therefore we say things which then in turn hurt. Second motive doesn't really have much to do with anger, but we just want that person to know that we are better than they are. Now, let me dig a little bit deeper here. This can also be in the context of a conflict or an argument. How many of you have ever had this conversation with someone that you're close to, or maybe not so close to? They're pointing out a flaw and of you, and you're one-upping them. You're trying to convince them that your sin is not as bad as their sin. Has anybody ever done that? Okay? All of us have done that. What we want at that moment is we want that person to know that, yes, we might not be perfect, but you're worse. That's corrupting speech. Instead of just owning it and saying, "You know what, you're right. I see that about myself." We might concede, "Yeah, well, you..." That's number two. You want the person to know that you are better. Self-righteousness is written all over the second one there. And then lastly, you want the person to know they don't measure up. Now, you may not at all be angry in this case. This might not be a conflict scenario, but But you tend to be the kind of person that finds it necessary to say, okay, here's what good is, and here's what you are. It's the parent whose child brings home the report card and they have four A's and a B, and the parent says, you know, this isn't perfection. You didn't score 100%. Is that a true statement? Yes. Now, with the third one, the goal is to tell the truth. I remember one time speaking with a guy a number of years ago whose all of his relationships were just in flames. He had burned every potential relational bridge that he had, friends, family, church people, business people. Just wherever he went, there was a trail of carnage behind him. And I remember meeting with him once, and he says, well, Brooks, I'm just a truth teller. Now, those of you that are laughing, you know where this is going, don't you? This is an individual who felt it was his God-given duty to tell people how they were failing. And he was quite liberal with his words. And he was just telling the truth. Well, the first thing that came to my mind is, no, you are not a truth teller. You are a, but I didn't say it. Why? Because that's a you are statement. See the previous slide? That is a you are statement. I'm defining them. All right. Now, what I did say was the truth void of grace is not done in love. So you say some true statements. You know, if your wife looks fat in the jeans and you say, you know what, you look like a cow in those jeans, you may have said something which is very true, but it was biting, cutting, and awful, and you should be slapped. Well, maybe not slapped, but at least rebuked. Okay, you get the idea. Just because something is true does not qualify it as something which should be said unless it's gracious, unless it's done in love. In this case, this person is void of grace. There's no grace here. They just want to tell people the truth. You know what? Here's what the Bible says. You don't measure up. Here's the standard. You failed. You know what? That's probably true. We do fail. We don't measure up. But there's no love here. So that it's important to see here the motive of corrupt words. Where does this motive come from? Why? And by the way, these are things we do as Christians. Why do we do that? Why do people, whether they're believers or not, why do we do that? Someone said some hurtful words to that little baby. So you have that. And so what's going on here? The origin of corrupt words, where do they come from? Why do people that know better or don't know better, why do we say corruptful things to people that hurt them? Okay, let's take a look. First of all, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 15, verses 18 through 20, whatever comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. And this defiles a person, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a person. Context here is the Pharisees are asking Jesus, how come your disciples don't wash their hands before they eat like all the good Pharisees do? And he says, well, see, that's your problem. You think that what goes into a person makes them unclean. Actually, what comes out of the person is what makes them unclean. For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Why do we say corrupt things? Because our hearts are corrupt. Because our hearts are corrupt. Even those who are followers of Christ who have the Holy Spirit still have the flesh, and the flesh wars against the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. So we still have a battle. We can still say pretty mean, hurtful things, even though we have the Holy Spirit as followers of Christ. So we've been declared righteous, but we don't always act righteous because there's still the flesh. So that's where these words, these hurtful words, actually come from. I remember, I've had this conversation so many times with my wife, less and less because I know it's coming as soon as I say it. But one of my favorite corrupting things to say about people, not to their face, of course, because I'm a coward, but behind their back, is to call someone an idiot. It seems fairly clean, right? It's not profane. To call them an idiot. And what I do is I'll be watching TV, I'll watch the news, and somebody I disagree with, so that person's an idiot. Or someone will make me mad, and I'll say, that person's an idiot. And my wife will call me out on that and say, Brooks, you're not supposed to say that. And I say, but they are. See, here's the definition of an idiot, and they meet all the qualifications, therefore they are an idiot. What did I just do there? Did you see? They are. I've used an identity statement. What I've done is I've made a caricature out of them. I've made a caricature out of them. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, he says, you've heard it was said, don't commit murder, for anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that if you insult your brother, you'll be subject to judgment. Anyone who says to his brother, you fool, will be guilty of the fires of hell. What? Fool? That's pretty minor on the insult stage, don't you think? That's what, and my wife will quote that verse to me. I hate it when she does that. But anyway, she'll tell me that, and then, but what's going on? What's Jesus saying? When I call someone an idiot or a fool, to use the vernacular of the New Testament, when I call someone a fool, that is an identity statement. And what I've done is I've defined them. That person is a fool. I've judged them. I've made them a caricature. That doesn't mean that they weren't being foolish. But what did Job say when his wife came to him? You know the story of Job. He lost all his kids, lost all his possessions, and then lost his health. And he's sitting in a dump, in the city dump, scraping his boils and his sores, itching himself with broken pieces of pottery. And his wife comes to him, and his wife says to him, Job, curse God and die. And he says, woman, why do you speak as the foolish women? What did he just do? He didn't call her a fool. He said, woman, your speech is foolish. He didn't define her as the behavior that she was displaying. But when I call someone a fool or an idiot, what I'm doing is I'm making a caricature out of them, and I'm saying that's the essence of that person. That's not true. We can all act foolish. We can all act like idiots, but that's not who we are. And when we say this person is a, or you are a, when we slander someone behind their back or tell it to their face, we are defining them and we are essentially judging them. And Jesus is saying, listen, the standard that you judge other people, that will be the standard you're judged. Oh, you see the point? And what's the motive here? The motive is I want to feel better than them. They made me mad. So if I can define them and characterize them as something less than they are, I can feel self-righteous and smug about myself. And that's, Christians do that just as much as non-Christians do. And that's why Paul says, put that kind of speech off. So let's transition, switch gears here. Let no corrupting talk come out of our mouths, but only such is good for building up. So the purpose of this speech, so it's not enough to stop saying mean things. Whether you mean to say them or you don't mean to say them. It's not enough to say, it'd be good to start there, but don't just, it's also, okay, now say things which have the opposite effect. Have the opposite effect. Proverbs 15 verse 4, a gentle tongue is a tree of life. So our words, instead of being sharp swords which cut and wound, they should bring healing. So there's intentionality here. There's intentionality here. But only such as are good for. These words ought to build up the people that hear these words. Now, look at the next clause. As fits the occasion. As fits the occasion that it might give grace to those who hear. So let's go with the last clause and then we'll back it up. So that it may give grace to those who hear. Everything that we've looked at so far in chapter 4, after they put off and put on, being renewed in the spirit of your mind, everything has to do with stop doing something negative, but then be giving. So last week, let the thief no longer steal, but let him do honest work with his hands so that he might have something to share with anyone in need. There is literally giving there, right? And with anger, a few weeks back, bear with one another, cast off all anger and malice and wrath, and bear with one another. Forgive as Christ has forgiven you. Notice the giving of grace. So in this case, we're giving grace by forgiving. We're giving grace by being generous. And now we're giving grace with our speech. The goal here is that those who are within earshot here, they are hearing words, and those words are giving them grace, and they are being built up because of that. Now let's take a look at the clause which is right before it. As fits the occasion. There's different occasions. There's different occasions. It depends on the circumstance. Some occasions cause for praise, affirmation, and encouragement. Those are self-explanatory. You can look them up in the dictionary. They're all synonymous. But when someone does something good, something well, they just do a good job, tell them they did a good job. Tell them that they did a good job. You did a good job. So it wasn't perfect. So? Was there something redeeming about anything that they did? Tell them that what they did was good. Here's one. It's common. I've never known a man who actually said this, but I've heard people who say this. They say this to their spouse. Their spouse complains about, I don't feel that you know. I need you to affirm me. I need you to tell me that you love me, woman. I told you I loved you on the day that we got married, and if anything changes, I'll let you know. That's stupid. That is not what Paul's talking about here. People need to be reminded because they don't know. They forget. Or sometimes our actions don't demonstrate that we value them. So affirm them. Affirm their behavior. Affirm their speech. Affirm their personhood. Remind them that you do care about them. Encourage them. Some of us are not natural encouragers. I remember the first time I moved in next door with a good friend of mine, John Y., in 1994. I don't know, a lot of you know John. Everybody in the community knows John. John's a hugger. He's a man, he's a hugger, and he tells you that he loves you. And in 1994, so my new neighbor here, one time he just gave me a big hug and told me he loved me. And I'm like, just felt awkward at that moment. What do you say to your neighbor who's a man? Who's not your brother, literally, and he tells you that he loves you. I don't know. But eventually I started asking myself, why am I uncomfortable with saying it back? Do I love this guy as a brother in Christ? Yes. Why am I uncomfortable saying it? Because it's not manly. By what definition of manly is that not manly? Did I suddenly become feminine because I told a man that I loved him? Did I lose my testosterone because I affirmed another male and told him that I actually care about him? No. It was pride. So I began to reciprocate, and all of a sudden I began telling my dad, began telling other people. Now it's a common thing for me to do what John does, hug another guy, bro hug, and tell them, I love you, brother. That's not unusual. That's a New Testament body of Christ thing. Some of you are like, yeah, I ain't doing it. Well, that's because you're small-minded like I used to be. I'm still small-minded, but I'm growing a little bit. That's an example of just being affirming another human being. But just so you understand, not all praise. Well, one more good praise story. I got to tell you this. These people I'm not going to call out. But there's two people in this church, one male, one female. They're, other than John, they're actually the most encouraging people I've ever met. And that's saying a lot. I've met a lot of encouraging people. These are the type of people that when you talk to them, if they catch you out in the foyer and you have the opportunity to meet these people and they're talking with you, they will tell you within 30 seconds, the whole conversation will be about how awesome you are. They will find some way to encourage you and tell you how wonderful you are. Which is why you tend to be drawn to these people. It's like, you know, I am awesome and I like being around them to be reminded how awesome I am. So you know the type of person. They're just people that are just natural encouragers. My wife, and there's a male who does the same thing. So a male and a female. And they're not related, by the way. So my wife, about 3 years ago, saw these two individuals talking to one another out in the foyer. So they're just like talking and they're just all smiling. And they're like, look, she's looking up at him and he's looking down at her and they're just talking. Just words, just flowing. And so my wife and I are driving home and she said, that the two of them were talking, and my wife says, I bet you they were arguing about which one was more awesome. So my wife was good friends with this person. She texted the woman and said, what were you guys talking about? She nailed it. They were actually out encouraging one. Oh, no, no, you are far more encouraging. It was like, seriously? People are arguing. The only arguments they have is about who's more positive. So that's a good thing. And people are built up when they're around these two individuals. They're around these two individuals. That's praise, affirmation, and encouragement. But not every word that comes out of our mouth is necessarily fun to hear. So you can say things which build up, which are not necessarily on the front end encouraging to hear, but they're important to hear, provided the truth is spoken in love. Provided the truth is spoken in love. I remember, most of you have probably heard this story, but we have a lot of new people, so I recycled the same stories over and over. And it's just a great story, and it fits. My freshman year, wrestling in Iowa, I wrestled heavyweight. And in my sophomore through senior year, I cut down to 190, which was a more appropriate weight for me because I was a light heavyweight, 6 foot, 215 when I was a freshman. So I'm wrestling at that weight, heavyweight. And so we go up to Cedar Falls, we wrestle you and I wrestle an upperclassman who's about 6'5", 270. And he's a couple time All-American. He was pretty good. And his name was Joel Greenlee. Anyway, so I'm wrestling this guy and we shake hands in the first period and it looks kind of like David and Goliath, just outmatched in terms of size and strength. But at the end of the first period, I took him down and had a 2-0 lead going into the second period. So I'm thinking I'm something, right? So, you know, the ref flips the coin, says, Iowa, your choice, and I choose down, so I get in the referee's position, top man cover, and then the referee blows the whistle. I never got out. The rest of the match, I was on my back. I didn't get pinned. I have no idea what the score was. I've chosen to forget it because it was a painful memory. It was ugly. It was ugly. And anyway, so we're in the locker room after the meet, and Gable starts with 118 pounds. That's the lightest weight. Back then, weights have changed since then. And he goes all the way up to heavyweight, and he comes to, and Simpson. So basically what he's done is he's gone through and he says, here's what you did right, here's what you need to prove on, capitalize on this, blah, 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 blah. You know, he's going up, you know, affirming, rebuking, correcting. And he gets to me, he goes, and Simpson, if I were in a street fight tonight, I'd want you on the other side. Now, if he stops right there, is that speech that builds up or is that corrupting? But he didn't stop there. So what he said was not corrupting. It was speech that built up. Let me tell you why. He opened with that, which was hilarious. I did not laugh at the time, but 25 years later, it is funny. But here's what he said next. He goes, if I was in a street fight, I want you on the other side. That's not who you are. You took a back seat to him. The moment you knew that he could cradle you, you backed off and you deferred to him. But that's not who you are. Do you know what he just did? What's the you are statement? He gave me a you are statement. He did not say you are worthless. What did he say? You're better than that. That is a rebuke, it's a correction, but it's an affirmation. It's a rebuke that it was hard to hear, but I needed to hear it because I'd forgotten who I was. So not everything that we hear or say has to feel good, but it does have to build up. So don't hear me say that you have to be that person out in the foyer that's always just syrupy and pouring out all these praises and so forth. You should give praise when the occasion fits, but also, there should be correction when the occasion fits, provided your goal is to build up and make sure that that person knows that you love them, right? I had somebody after the first service, hadn't seen them for a long time. They're in grad school, and it was just inconvenient for them to get to church, and they just came up to me afterwards, and they said, man, that is exactly what I needed to hear. I haven't been in church for quite a while, and recently, when you said, think about something somebody said that was hurtful to you. This person said to me, somebody that I work with told me they couldn't be around me anymore because I was too negative. And I was like, well, and it hurt. And I recognize that because I haven't made time for worship, I haven't made time to be in the Word, everything that I say is negative. It's not affirming. I needed to hear what that person had to say to me. So not everything that you hear which hurts is corrupting. Sometimes the things that we hear that hurt are faithful wounds from a friend. But they feel corrupting because they're negative at first. But correction and rebuke can be words which build up as it fits the occasion. Here's the thing. We listen to a sermon like this, or I'll preach a sermon. I'll put together these things, and I can find fault in myself everywhere. Oh, man, I need to be more like this and less like that. And if you're looking at these points here, and you're like, I need to be more like that, here's the thing. You don't have the ability to become that on your own. That's why Paul says you need to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Here's the irony. I don't know if irony is the right word, but here's the reality. For us to have words that build up and speak words that encourage and not corrupting words, we need to hear the word from the word. We need a word. We need a word spoken to us. We need God to look at us and say, that's not who you are. Let me tell you who you are. In John chapter 8, Jesus is at the temple and he's teaching, and a woman is drug in before him early in the morning, and she's been caught in adultery. And the Pharisees tell Jesus that this woman is guilty of adultery, and the law of Moses says she must be stoned. What say you? And Jesus ignores them, and he keeps drawing in the dirt, but they keep pressing him, and they keep pressing him, and they keep pressing him. And I want you to think, there's nothing said in the text about this, but I want you to just imagine. You've heard the phrase, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words may never hurt me, right? This woman was facing stoning. She's facing death by stoning. But think about the words that she probably heard that morning. What words was she hearing from her accusers? Words of accusation. Were they true? Yes. Many of them, maybe not all of them, but many of them. You are an adulterer. You are guilty. You are a tramp. You are worthless. You are this, you are that. And they were, some of them, most of them were true, and they stuck, and they were all identity words. And you know what those words add up to? Condemnation. She was hopeless. Those you are words defined her because they were true. And then Jesus said, whichever of you is without sin, cast the first stone. And they all dropped their rocks and they went away, starting with the oldest first and then the youngest. And then it was just Jesus and this woman. And he looks at her and he says, woman, where are your condemners? And she says, they have gone. And he says, then neither do I condemn you. Now go and sin no more. And you listen to that statement, you're like, how? She was guilty. All the you are statements were true about her. You see, sticks and stones threaten to break her bones. But what Christ is saying to her is, listen, you're not condemned because I'm going to be condemned for you. I'm going to take on the you are statements. All those you are statements which are true about you, they're going to be my reality. I'm going to become sin for you. Although I am pure and I am righteous and I am holy, I will be condemned as an adulterer because I see something in you that I'm going to make you, and that's my righteous child. Now go and sin no more. See, that's that word set her free. That's a whole nother you are statement. And what Paul's saying, we can't do until we embrace who we are. We need to hear a word from the word. And here's the word. This is who you were. This is past tense. This is who you used to be. Paul says, we were all born dead in our trespasses and sins in which we used to live when we followed the ways of this world. We were all, by nature, objects of his wrath. That's who you were. You were selfish. You were sinful. You were an adulterer. You were a drunkard. You were this. You were that. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and such as you were, but you are no longer so. That's not your identity. That's not who you are. This is who you are. Ephesians 2 verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ Jesus. By grace you've been saved. That's who you are. You're a redeemed child of the King. You are righteous. You are beautiful. You are pure. You are holy. You are an heir in Christ. You have intrinsic worth. He spilled his blood for you. You are worth, you're valuable to him. That's your identity. That's who you are. Maybe. That's who you are if you're in Christ. But I don't know if you're in Christ. I don't presume to know who you are. I don't know you. But I know what the Bible says. And Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God. I know the truth, and the truth is this, that Christ died for sinners, among whom I am chief. And that's not who I am anymore. And I know that he died for you, and if you would receive that grace by faith, you too would be included in Christ. And all the things, the you are statements in Ephesians 2 and chapter 3 would be true of you. So, Brooks, I could never be good enough to earn that. You can't earn it. That's the point. In fact, if you try to earn it, you will insult him. Because that's what a gift is. You don't pay for a gift, you receive it. And he wants you to receive that gift. Many of you already have that, received that gift, but you've forgotten who you are. You need to remind yourself to preach the gospel to yourself and to remind others. That's why Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 says, don't neglect meeting together as some people are in the habit of doing, but meet together continually, encourage one another, all the more so as you see the day approaching. We need to be around one another so that we can be reminded of what Christ has done for us and who we are in Christ. That's who you are now. And that's why we desperately need community. We need people to come up beside of us and throw their arms around us and tell us that they love us and remind us who we are in Christ. We need to remind one another. That's what the purpose of the body of Christ is, to do the one another's, to bear with one another, to love with one another, to walk with one another, to encourage one another. We need that. Some of you are not sure, though. You're like, I don't know, Brooks. It sounds good, but this is all new to me. I get it. When I first came to church, I'd never read the Bible. It's clueless. So I want to encourage you, for those of you that are like, I'm exploring this. I'd like to believe, but I have questions, or I'm a new believer. I don't know what this all means. I encourage you to check the story of God out, exploring the story of God. It's going to start April 8th in a couple weeks, the week after the week after Easter, and then it's going to go through May 20th. It'll meet during the third service in the East Wing. You can sign up for that at the information booth, or you can go to graceb3.org/thrive, or go to our app and you can sign up for that. Encourage you to check that out. I recognize many of you are not ready to quote unquote jump in and trust Christ because you're not sure yet. That's your next step. But remember, who you are in Christ is not defined by what you've done in the past, what sin or imperfections you have right now, or any failure in the future. Who you are in Christ is defined by what he's done for you. And that's who you are. So remember who you are. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the word of life, which you have spoken to us through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the New and the Old Testament. Father, I pray that for those who have not yet trusted you, that they would receive that word with gladness, and that they would cry out to you and just receive grace by faith this morning. And for those, Lord, who are in Christ, I pray that you would remind us who we are in Jesus, that we might be encouraged, and that we might run the race marked out before us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.